pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the excellent teaching we just heard on some early church fathers, which did so much to lay the foundation for the later growth of the church. Father, we're thankful for the way you continue to build your church in our own day, and pray that you would use this gathering here among us to further that work of extending your kingdom, causing your kingdom to grow in glory and maturity. Father, we pray you bless us now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, before I dive back in, let me say this. When I say reading without rules, that's, in a way, that's overstating. I don't really mean that there are no rules whatsoever, and I hope to come back in a few minutes and talk about controls and that kind of thing. But maybe one way to think about this, you know, we can view Bible reading as an art rather than a science in a fundamental sense. It's an art at its core with scientific controls or rules around the edges. You can think of the scientific controls or kind of those grammatico-historical rules as an iron fence around the edges or around the borders of a beautiful garden. Much modern interpretive theory has wanted to make interpretation just a matter of having a good fence. You know, you forget all about the art of gardening. It's just about getting your fence in place. And so all you have to do is stick to the rules for building and maintaining fences. But then you have to ask, you know, what are your fences protecting? You know, what is it that this fence is guarding? If there's no garden that you're cultivating, why bother with the fence? If there's not this artful literary beauty really at the center of things, then, you know, why mess with all of this? So we need an artistic, organic approach to hermeneutics that seeks to, I would say, maximize rather than minimize the meaning that we get from the text of Scripture. The riches that we find in the Scriptures are inexhaustible. But if you look at the way a lot, or maybe I could even say most Christian commentaries present the text, you would never know that. You would never know that there's this richness and this depth to the meaning of Scripture. You never know that there is this artistic beauty to it. Now, let me pick up where I left off, talking about various methods, and here we're on page 3. I'm going to pick up with the inductive method. If you've ever spent any time in community Bible studies or Bible study fellowship, or if you were in a campus ministry like Campus Crusade or something like that, you probably became familiar, whether you know it or not, with the inductive method of Bible study. And I know a lot of people who have used this and would say that's very fruitful, and I wouldn't altogether disagree with that. The basic idea is to move through sort of three steps of interpretation. You begin with observations. It's kind of like the scientific method. In fact, here you have self-consciously the scientific method applied to reading the Scriptures. You make general observations on the text, the same way a scientist would go out and observe things in the world. You draw generalizations from that, and then you move into application. That's kind of the threefold method that's used here. Let me give you a couple quotations here, what stands behind this. This is from James S. Lamar, who wrote the book The Inductive Method of Biblical Interpretation, an 1859 work. He confidently proclaims that the Scriptures admit of being studied and expounded upon the principles of the inductive method, and when thus interpreted, they speak to us in a voice as certain and unmistakable as the language of nature heard in the experiments and observations of science. So he's very self-conscious about this. Now, of course, that becomes less comforting if you start to think about where science has gone in our own day. In 1859, there was probably a lot more confidence in the scientific method than there is in 2005. Another example of this comes from our good friend Charles Hodge. I mean, what would one of my lectures be without some kind of shot at Hodge? He argued that the theologian should strive to be just as scientific as the chemist or astronomer. Quote, the Bible is to the theologian what nature is to the man of science. It is, he wrote, his storehouse of facts. And I think you can see how how problematic that is. The Bible's not just a storehouse of facts. It's not as though God's given us this jumble of facts. In fact, I think it may be John Frame who makes the point that it's almost as though you read some of these guys and you get the impression that actually the Bible is this disordered thing, and we need the systematician to come along and organize it for us, as though what they were doing improved upon the Bible the way it was given. And, of course, that's not really the case at all. There's actually something to the way the Bible is given to us. This method is attractive because it's fairly easy, and it promises the kind of certitude that modern people crave. But again, there are all kinds of problems here. First, we cannot be neutral like this method seems to suppose. We're not robots, and so complete objectivity is impossible. Also, this method runs into all the same kind of difficulties that we pointed out with the grammatico-historical approach. It may be fine as far as it goes, but it's still inadequate as a way of reading Scripture. You would never get an apostolic reading. You could never get Irenaeus or what some of these other great fathers in the early church, the views that they came to by using this kind of method. There's also, I think, a kind of arrogance and individualism bound up in it to some extent. It can really easily turn into a kind of just me and my Bible kind of approach. I've got the method I need, and so you know I can just sit down in the corner with my Bible and I can apply these rules to it and I can come out with an interpretation that is infallibly certain. It's absolutely secure. And so there's kind of this illusion of precision, which is also what we're finding in the hard sciences, that the hard sciences have given us an illusion of precision that's really not there. But the Bible cannot be viewed just as a storehouse of facts. The Bible is not to the theologian what the realm of nature is to the scientist. It simply doesn't work that way. Well, that's the inductive method. There's a lot more that we could say about that. But let's press on to talk about the deductive method, or the good and necessary consequence method. What is the deductive method? This is especially important to us because this is spoken of in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, section 6. And let me just read this to you. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or, and here it is, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So Scripture doesn't have all the conclusions that we need, but it's got all the premises. And so we can plug the premises into a syllogism and get the conclusion to pop out. Good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And I'll stop there. Now, again, here, the problem is not with the use of logic. It's not with the use of deduction. We must use deduction. We must use logic as a tool of interpretation. So again, my gripe here is not with the use of deduction. My gripe is with the methodology, and I'm not saying the Westminster Divines did this, but with a methodology that makes this a complete method in and of itself. That if you just use logic, if you just make deductions, then that's all you need to do in order to fully interpret the Scriptures. Certainly we've got to use logic. We've got to make deductions. It's deduction that allows us to arrive at a doctrine of the Trinity. The Scripture does provide the premises from which we deduce a doctrine of God's triunity. It's important in proving infant baptism. We use logic. You know, that's not something that's explicitly stated in Scripture, but it's something we can use logic as a tool to help us get to that conclusion. You cannot arrive at the assurance of your own salvation without using deduction. You've got to use logic and deduce certain things from Scripture in order to arrive at a certainty of your own salvation. There's no statement in Scripture that says Rich Lusk or Zach Parker is saved. We have to look at the data of Scripture in our own lives and then make appropriate deductions. But again, the problem is that it's not totally adequate in and of itself. Logic is one of the tools in the toolbox that the interpreter has access to, but it's not the only tool. And we've already talked about the need for a more intuitive kind of artistic approach to interpretation, where you make all kinds of connections and associations that are not a matter of bare logic. We've got to make room for allusion and typology and intertextuality and so forth. And these things can't be reduced to logic. And I actually think the Westminster Confession of Faith here is not so much saying that good and necessary consequence is a hermeneutic all by itself. In fact, they go on to say that the best rule of, or really the supreme rule of biblical interpretation is Scripture itself. That Scripture is its own interpreter. I think actually what they're doing in 1:6 is arguing for the sufficiency of Scripture over and against Roman Catholics who want to add the traditions of men to Scripture and Charismatics who want to add new revelation to Scripture. And so in that sense, it's not so much a charter for hermeneutics as it is an affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything's there bound up in the Bible itself that you need. Well, there you have a quick survey of modern scientific or methodological approaches to biblical interpretation. And I think you can tell from my survey that while we would use all of these tools, And in that sense, we'd overlap with all of these methods. We'd use the grammar and the history and induction and deduction and all of that. We still need something more. We need a more holistic approach, a more artistic approach, an approach that is more faithful to the text of Scripture itself and Scripture's own way of interpreting itself. A term that is sometimes used for this, and I don't know exactly where it comes from, but you can find it in David Chilton and Jim Jordan and men like that. They have spoken of hermeneutical maximalism. This is what traditionally would have been called the sensus plenor, the full sense of Scripture. See, the problem with these scientific methods is that they underread the text. I think while we need to be aware of the danger of overreading the text, I think we can say this, that in the modern era, if the medieval problem was overreading the text, so all kinds of meanings were read into the text that aren't there, our problem in the modern church has been under-reading the text, not going far enough, not going deeply enough into the text. If they were superstitious, we're substitious. If they believe too much, too easily, we're too cynical and skeptic and don't believe enough, don't go far enough with the text. We tend to under-read rather than over-read. And so we need to strive for a thicker, fuller, richer exegesis than what we typically get. This is how I think of hermeneutical maximalism. It's sort of like you take the text by its heels and you shake it, you know, until every last meaning falls out of its pockets, you know, and you can gather it up. I mean, that's what we want to do, is take the text and shake it down so we get everything out of it that's there. This maximal approach reads the Bible organically, looking for allusions to other biblical texts, looking for common themes and patterns and literary structures. It makes use of the kind of Christological typology that we've already discussed in the past. It looks at literary techniques and so forth, and at key words that might be repeated, and at various structures that are there. It asks, why is this story told in this particular way with these particular details, and why is it placed here in the canon? We had an example of this last night in the forum where we talked about Elijah, you know, and Elijah's depression. It is significant, I think, where that comes in the story, that it comes after the whole prophet of Baal incident. And you got to read it, you know, in terms of that overarching flow. We could ask, how does this story fit into this book as a whole and even into the total canon of Scripture? How does this particular story plug into the larger story that the Bible tells? And that's where you've really got to start to ask the Luke 24 kind of question. How does this point me to the death and resurrection of Scripture? To the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, which is the center of Scripture. What literary devices are used, such as metaphor and irony? How does the imagery that is used here fit into the Bible's overall system of symbolism? See, these are the kinds of questions that we've got to ask, the kind of broader questions that are not just a matter of logic or grammar or whatnot. And as, you know, as we do these things, certainly we're going to make observations. We're going to use the grammar. We're going to consult studies about the historical context and so forth. We're going to make logical deductions. But all of this taken together goes beyond that. I would characterize this, if I had to, as more of a Hebraic approach as opposed to our modern Greek approach. The modern scientific approach and ancient Greek approaches are similar in that they both hope to arrive at knowledge through abstraction. That's what analysis means. Analysis means cutting things apart, breaking things down. But biblical interpretation is really more synthetic. It's building something up. You're not trying to pare something down. You're trying to build up. And this is how Peter Leithart describes it. This is from pages 93 and 94 of his book, The Kingdom and the Power, and it's real helpful, so I'll just read this here. He says, the Bible is a complex book. Consisting of 66 books written over several millennia, it describes a bewildering array of characters and events. The Bible seems especially complex and difficult to modern Christians because, however hard we try to think biblically, we have been subtly but deeply influenced by modern philosophy and science. Often, even when we have rejected the explicit conclusions of science, we unconsciously adopt a scientific mindset. One example of this is our tendency to operate on the modern assumption that all ideas can be defined with infinite scientific precision and that concepts should and be sharply distinguished. This is the kind of thing that Vern Poitras goes into great detail in his book Symphonic Theology, and also whatever his book is on interpretation. I think it might be called God-Centered Interpretation, something like that. But he talks a lot about this, the way the scientific method has encroached upon biblical studies. The more you study the Bible, the more you will find that it cannot be forced into this mold. Ideas and symbols in the Bible meld together, overlap, and stretch out in 1,000 different directions. This is not to say that the Bible is irrational or unscientific or that we cannot make meaningful distinctions. But a modern reader cannot escape the sense that the Bible speaks a very different language than he learned in Chem Lab or Philosophy 101. As theologian Vern Poitras has noted, the biblical worldview acknowledges the reality of fuzzy boundaries. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck drew a distinction between pagan and biblical thought that may help to clarify this idea. Bavinck said that modern and ancient Greek thinkers attempted to find the essence of a thing, that is, that which makes a thing uniquely what it is, by subtraction. To discover the essence of a pencil, we subtract its color, its size, its shape, all of which may vary without changing the nature of the thing, and all of which may describe something other than a pencil. There might be a red apple as well as a red pencil, a 6-inch slug as well as a 6-inch pencil, and so on. When we have subtracted all the variables, what we have left is the pure essence of the pencil, what we might call pure pencilness. Of course, what we really have left is nothing at all. But see, that's kind of the quest, to distill the text down to this one core and usually simple meaning, rather than building that meaning up through bringing in the associations and the allusions and everything else it's connected with. Scripture, by contrast, describes the essence of a thing by addition. Only when we know the fullness of a thing, all of its attributes, do we really know its uniqueness and essence. God's essence is not some bare minimum of deity or some basic attribute from which all the other attributes can be derived. Instead, the essence of God is the fullness of all his attributes. All this probably sounds rather abstract, but keeping in mind the distinction between subtraction and addition will help us to better grasp the Bible's teaching. I think he's exactly right here in terms of how to read Scripture. What Lightheart does there is he takes the whole biblical theme of the kingdom of God and shows how you're not going to understand the kingdom of God unless you read by association. So for example, the modern mind might think, well, the only places you can really use to develop a theology of the kingdom of God are those places where the kingdom of God is actually mentioned. And so you look up in a concordance all the places where they're mentioned, and then you say, okay, this is what it must mean, these things taken together. But of course, that ignores all kinds of places in Scripture where the kingdom of God would be alluded to or perhaps even described in symbolic terms, architectural terms, or whatever, where that actual language is not used. We've got to understand the kingdom of God by addition, by building up these associations, not by subtraction, trying to pare things down to the bare essence. So what I'm suggesting here by a kind of hermeneutical maximalism is hermeneutics by addition rather than by subtraction, rather than stripping away what appear to be extraneous details to get at some supposed core minimal meaning. I suggest that we exhaust as much as we can every possible aspect of the text and add all these together into our total reading, into our exegesis. Another way of getting at this would be to compare what I would call Occam's razor, which you might be familiar with Bonaventure's beard. Now, looking out, I see that most of you are good Occamists, except for Ed and I, both Bonaventurians. Think about Occam's razor. What is Occam's razor? Which, of course, Occam stands very much behind the develop of the scientific method. Yeah, it's a nominalist approach to the world where things are broken apart and broken down. Occam and Bonaventure kind of represent two different poles. They're both medieval philosophers. They represent two different ways of getting at things. For Occam, everything is got to be very scientific. You trim everything down. You take the razor and you shave off everything so that you only have what is the bare necessity. You shave everything else off, and so you're left with this bare minimum. In Bonaventure's work, it's much more Hebraic. It's the kind of thing that Lightheart talks about. New ideas are always being brought in. He looks for the fullness of meaning in things. He wants to squeeze out as much meaning as he can from something. It's obvious that the Occamistic approach has dominated modern hermeneutics. The simpler interpretation is regarded as the better interpretation, and anything that goes beyond that needs some kind of extra validation or justification. Let me give you a few examples of how this works. It's simpler to say that David was just a historical political figure and leave it at that. It complicates things immensely to add to that historical dimension of David's existence a Christological dimension in which we say he was also a typological, Christological personage who points us ahead to Jesus Christ. It is simpler to read the Psalms simply as prayers offered up by the original author. It gets more complicated to add to that original historical meaning, whatever David had in mind or Asaph or whoever wrote the particular psalm. It gets more complex to say, well, actually behind that, these are really the prayers of Christ. See, you've got this simplistic way of reading it, and that's what's most attractive to modern people. It gets a lot more complex to bring these additional layers of meaning in. Mark 15:30. It's simpler to see as Jesus is hanging on the cross and these people pass by. It's simpler to say when they say, save yourself and come down from the cross. It's simpler just to see that as mockery. It's much more complex to begin to see that as mark and irony. That's especially read in light of the earlier statement of Jesus in his teaching, you save your life by losing it. See, they say, come down from the cross and save yourself. Actually, Jesus has already taught the way to save your life is by losing it. But see, if you want the simplest reading, you're going to ignore that association. Because it makes things more complex to bring in that irony. And it also makes things a little more open-ended and ambiguous in some ways. But of course, if you go the Occam's razor route, irony is always going to get lost. It's always going to get shaved off because irony, by definition, is complex. It brings a certain measure of complexity into the meaning of the text. Well, here's the key question. How can we make sure that we hear all that God wanted us to hear? How can we make sure we hear all that God intended to say without putting words in God's mouth? Okay. How do we know that we're hearing all that God has put in the text without just making stuff up, putting stuff there of our own creation? Well, of course, on the one hand, we can never really hear all that God is saying to us in Scripture, since the text is as inexhaustible as its author. But in our zeal to hear as much as possible, we have to also ask, how do we put the brakes on this? What controls are there to keep things from getting out of hand? How do we make sure that we're being mastered by the text rather than standing as masters over the text? How do we develop an appropriately sensitive exegetical conscience? See, that's the balance. That's the tension we have to live in between saying, I'm not going to settle just for minimalistic reading. I'm going to press on through and try to get this fuller sense, this sensus plenor, this hermeneutical maximalism. And yet I don't want to just make stuff up. And I think actually, you know, we didn't get to hear about Clement this morning, but in the early church, you had two schools of thought. You had the Alexandrian school of thought, where everything was allegorical, and generally Platonic philosophy was found all over the place in the scriptures. And he had the Antiochian school of interpretation, which tended to be more minimalistic, although I think the men who were centered in the Antioch school were more open to typology and that kind of thing. They just wanted to rein it in. And in that sense, I would say Antioch is the way to go. In modern thought, though, a lot of times Antioch is taken as grammatico-historical exegesis, and Alexandria represents allegorical exegesis, and there's no third way. And what I'm saying here would really not line up exactly with either one of those. Well, Scripture itself has always got to be the final control, but we also have to make use of other controls that we've already talked about, things like the grammar and the history and the logic. And I would add here, too, the tradition of the church serves as a control. All of these serve as checks on individual ingenuity and keep us from making texts so elastic that we can bend and twist them in any shape we please. So again, you can think of hermeneutics as an art with scientific controls. Or you might say it's an art at the center with scientific controls around the edges. This is how Vern Poitras describes it. He says, we need to use both explicit deduction and artistic sensitivity. If we do not pay careful, detailed attention to explicit texts, we may be filling ourselves merely with our own ideas. If we do not use artistic sensitivity to explore carefully more remote connections, we may miss significant generalizations and Christological correspondences that help us immensely in seeing the broader implications of texts. And he's exactly right. There's got to be this balance between you anchor yourself to the text. You know, you can't just run out and do whatever you want with it. You got to anchor yourself to the text. But then you shouldn't miss out. You shouldn't close yourself off to these wider associations and connections and generalizations and allusions and so forth. This is how Andre de Lubac puts it in his work on medieval interpretation. He says that interpretation cannot be a matter of pure technique or pure intellectuality. He says, the spiritual understanding does not impede the scientific work of the exegete any more than scientific work can replace the spiritual understanding. The true science, he says, quote unquote, true science, of the scriptures in the ancient sense of the word does not depend entirely upon science in the precise modern sense of the word, even though it does benefit from it to a large extent. So it's a science in the ancient sense, maybe more than the modern sense, a science in this ancient sense of knowledge that is pursued and arrived at, not just through a scientific method, very narrowly considered, but through all these other methods and ways. I have some other quotations on this, but I'm going to pass those by. That is basically what I have to say about that. I've got some test cases, which we will also skip over so we can move on and talk about genre. But hopefully that gives you a pretty good sense of modern approaches that have been taken to hermeneutics and the problems with them, the way that they come up short, the way that they have a tendency to underread the text because they are so concerned to read the text in a scientific manner. Well, let's move on to page 6 on your handout and get into the genre issue. This is an issue that comes up in various rule-based approaches to hermeneutics, genre analysis. A lot of times one of the rules will be pay attention to the genre, identify the text genre, and once you've done that, you're pretty much off and running is the way things often go. Well, let's start with this question. What is genre? Genre is a fancy word, but there's really no need to be intimidated by it. We are all familiar with genres. For example, if you turn on your radio, you have several different genres of radio stations. You've got talk radio, you've got sports radio, you've got the classical station, jazz station, country, rock, you name it. There's a different genre for everybody. Different genres of TV shows. You've got talk shows and news shows and sitcoms and dramas and game shows and so forth. And then we can ask the question, what holds these various categories together? You know, what makes a sitcom or a reality show a reality show? And then we can start to pick out the certain features, the certain family resemblances that they have with one another. You find genres in bookstores and libraries. This is the way they're organized. You go to different sections of the bookstore and you find different genres of literature, different kinds of books there. So you have fiction and nonfiction. And then within fiction, you've got novels and romance and mystery and children's stories and science fiction and so forth. And nonfiction, you might have history and how-to books and biography and science books and that kind of thing. And so there are these different types of material, different types of books and that kind of thing. So genre is something we're all familiar with. Trimper Longman defines it this way. He says, a genre is a group of texts that share similarity in content, tone, or structure. Poythress says more generally, it's a group of texts with common features. I like to use that language of family resemblance. There's a family resemblance between different pieces of literature that belong to the same genre. Another scholar defines it this way. He says, genres are conventional and repeatable patterns of oral and written speech which facilitate interaction among people in specific social situations. So that's a little bit more sophisticated, but gives you a good idea of what genre is. Now, there's something that's really right about this. After all, even a casual reader can find different genres in the Bible. There are stories and letters, there's poetry, there's songs. Actually, poetry and song are really the same in the ancient world. There's law, there's prophecy, there's wisdom literature, there's proverbial literature, I guess you could call it, and on we could go. Now, it is important to recognize these things in terms of hermeneutics. There are these various genres in Scripture. We could say this literary cornucopia, this wide diversity of literary styles, is just what we'd expect in God's revelation. If this is a word from the triune God, you know, God is three in one. There's both unity and diversity in the Godhead, and so we would expect that there would be unity and diversity within his revelation. We see this in natural revelation. You know, there are different kinds of trees. Trees are unified by the fact that they all have certain features, certain structure, certain family resemblances to one another. They've all got roots and trunks and branches and leaves. Yet there's also this wide diversity. You've got oak trees and sycamore trees and pine trees and redwood trees and pear trees and so forth. So many genres or many species of different kinds of trees, but also this unity. There's unity and diversity. We see this in special revelation as well. There's unity and diversity and unity. There's one Bible, there's one canon with many genres, with many different types of literature. But there can also be some problems here. And again, some of this goes back to a rules-based approach to the Bible. If you take a rules-based approach, usually one is told to first identify the genre of a text and then proceed with the appropriate set of rules or the appropriate interpretive strategy for that particular type of literature. So supposedly there are different types of rules that apply to different types of literature. You've got one set of rules for this genre and another set of rules for this other genre. And there's a kind of hermeneutical pluralism at work then, where you've got several different methods for these different genres. Narrative is read one way, poetry another, epistles in yet another way. And again, to some extent, I want to say that this is helpful. Obviously, reading rightly means reading the text as it's given. So it means reading a letter as a letter, or reading a piece of poetry as poetry. So again, if these are treated as nothing more than rules of thumb and kind of loose guidelines, there's no problem with it. But there's also a danger. One is that the lines between these different genres is not hard and fast within Scripture at all. If we break up the Bible into various genres or various literary types that are then sealed off from one another, separated in a sense from one another, we're building walls between different parts of the Bible, and we end up missing all kinds of ways in which Scripture points us to its deeper canonical unity. There are different genres, but rather than thinking of each genre in its own individual way, we need to think of them as being brought together. It's not as though each genre within Scripture is a painting on the wall hung with its own frame. Rather, we could think of Scripture as a great mural with different types of scenes painted into the same mural, different depictions throughout this one mural. In that way, recognizing both the unity of it, it's one mural, it's one great painting, but also the diversity. There are different scenes that are there, but they just kind of blend into one another. There's not a frame between them. There's kind of this bleeding together, this melding together, so that we're never allowed to fracture the Bible's overall unity as a canon. Now, let me give you a few examples of how genre can get in the way of organic Bible reading. And here I just want to do some test cases that I think will help you see. While there are benefits to genre analysis, we also need to be careful. We can't press this too hard or else we end up really losing a lot. We want to ask here, how can genre identification, if it's misused, build walls that keep us from seeing important connections? I want to start off with this example. How is the term mystery used in the New Testament? It is usually recognized that this is something of a technical term as it's used by the Apostle Paul. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery which in previous ages was not made known to men as it has now been made known. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through this announcement by the apostles and the power of the Spirit. Paul defines this mystery in chapter 3, verse 6. He says it's that the Gentiles should now be fellow heirs and members of the same body with believing Jews, partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. This mystery, which was alluded to and clues were given, but now it's been fully revealed, is that the Gentiles would come in to Israel on equal footing, that they would be included, that they would be grafted into God's promise, that they would be part of the covenant people as Gentiles. Paul then goes on in 3:8 and following to say that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, he's the apostle of this mystery. He's the one who makes known what was hidden or only revealed in a shadowy, veiled way in previous times. And that is, again, that the Gentiles would be included in this new Israel and would be made co-heirs with believing Jews, that they would not be relegated to second-class citizenship in the kingdom, that they would not have to submit themselves to the yoke of Moses in order to come into the covenant family. So the mystery has to do with Gentile inclusion in the kingdom, in this new Israel that God has formed. We get a little more insight into Paul's understanding of the mystery in Romans chapter 11, where Paul sort of lays out this whole lockstep dance that Jew and Gentile are engaged in redemptive history. God has now blinded Israel. He's hardened her. He's cast her off. She's been broken out, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. That's verses 1 to 24. Then in verse 25, he says, this is the mystery. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that Israel has been hardened in mass, not each and every one, but on the whole, Israel has been hardened, and the Gentiles are being grafted in mass. Okay, again, not each and every one, but a huge number of Gentiles being grafted in. They're becoming heirs to all that God promised Israel. Israel is losing what was promised because of her unbelief. And so that's how the term mystery is used in the genre of epistle. It has to do with this shift in redemptive history from the nation of Israel being set aside, to this new form that Israel takes in the new covenant era in which Jew and Gentile are included together. The casting off of Israel, the grafting in of the Gentiles, and this new community, this new creation, this new humanity that is formed. But Jesus had already spoken of a mystery in the Gospels. Now see, we're not inclined to make this connection because Paul's writing epistle and the Gospels are a different kind of literature, but Jesus spoke of a mystery. Let's ask the question if there's some connection between the two. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 to 15. This is right after he's given the parable of the sower. The sower has sowed seed in four areas, beside the path, on the stony ground, among the thorns, and in the good earth. One out of four types of soil respond positively and perseveringly, which if you look at it that way, it's one out of four. You would say these are not very good results. You know, it's only a 25% positive response. Well, in terms of the parable, who's the sower? It's obviously Jesus. We're told that. He's the one who sows the seed. Where is he sowing the seed? Well, he's sowing it in Israel as he conducts his preaching and teaching ministry among the Jews. Israel, then, is the ground. How then will the majority of Israel respond to the ministry of Jesus? Well, on the whole, Israel is going to be one of these three different varieties of bad soil. Most of Israel, maybe not statistically, three out of four, it may not work quite that neatly, but most of Israel is going to reject Jesus, and many of those who do receive him will not persevere. They'll be like the stony ground here. They'll respond with joy at first, but then later on when they find out all that's involved, they're going to fall away. Who will receive his word? Well, it's the Gentiles who will turn out to be the most fertile soil. And in fact, Matthew 13 goes on to give other parables that point to sort of the other side of the kingdom's growth, such as the parable of the mustard seed, where the kingdom starts small. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it grows into the greatest of all trees in the garden. And even the birds, representing the Gentile kingdoms and rulers in the Old Testament, come and make their nest in this tree of the kingdom of God. They find a home there in the kingdom of God. So you can say this, mystery is being used in the gospel narrative to describe precisely the same reality that we have described in Paul's didactic epistles. In other words, Paul... Now, there may be a slight difference here. Paul is focusing more on the positive side of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, where he focuses on Gentile inclusion. He focuses more on the negative side of the mystery in Romans chapter 11, the breaking out of the Jews, that they're being broken out of the olive tree. In Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, you've really got both at work. He talks about the negative response his ministry will have among Israel, but goes on to describe the positive result, the positive outcome that will be as the Gentiles come and make their home in the kingdom of God. So mystery is being used the same way. In both, mystery has to do with the transition from old covenant to new covenant, with Israel losing her, quote, most favored nation status in God's eyes, with the gospel going forth to the Gentiles who will receive it. So Jesus goes on in Matthew 13 to tell the parable of the mustard seed, as I already mentioned, to show this growth of the kingdom that will take place. The kingdom may start small as this transition takes place, but that transition is going to lead to great fruitfulness on the other side of his death and resurrection. So that's the idea there. Now, there are a lot of commentators who will go into great lengths, if they're dealing with say, Ephesians 3, into what this mystery means, and never make reference to its use in the Gospels. There are gospel commentaries that will go to great lengths to talk about what Jesus means by the mystery, but they'll never connect it with what Paul says. And again, you wonder why. Well, a lot of this has to do because we built these walls between different kinds of literature within the Bible. The gospels are gospels, and the epistles are epistles, and there's no cross-pollination or cross-fertilization in terms of getting at the meaning of these things, even though it's not that hard to see that they're very obviously talking about the same thing, that they're using mystery in basically the same way. But see, we have this reluctance to move across genre categories or genre boundaries. So, you know, while genre analysis can be helpful as a kind of rule of thumb, here we see an example where it actually breaks up the canonical unity of Scripture. There's more that could be said about that, but hopefully that gives you some idea of how this works. I think it's a helpful example. You could actually end up reading Romans chapter 11 as a sort of commentary on the parable of the soils. You know, the parable of the soils is about this mystery, as Jesus says. Romans chapter 11 focuses on the mystery. Right at the heart of the chapter, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Romans 11 is just a commentary. It's a further unfolding of the meaning of the parable of the soils. Forget about the fact that one's found in the Gospels and the other in the epistles. That's just the way it works. They're commenting on this same reality. And if there's a kind of fluidity to this so that we can move back and forth between genres, we can start to make these kind of broader connections. I would say that actually what Jesus is saying is still pretty enigmatic. Even though he explains the parable to the disciples, they really still don't get it. But by Romans chapter 11, Paul has got it. And he can unfold in more fullness what this mystery means that Jesus was speaking of. And of course, then this could be connected with other things. In Luke 13, when Jesus gives this parable, he's been teaching on judgment that will fall upon Israel for her rebellion. He laments over Jerusalem. And then he says that Israel will be thrust out of the kingdom, and then many from east, west, north, and south, obviously a reference to the Gentiles, will come and take their places in the kingdom, you know, at the great kingdom feast. And Luke, in Luke's account, he says that's the mystery. And then Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last first. The Jews who were the first to be in covenant with God will be the last to come back into the new covenant. And the Gentiles who were, in a sense, the last under the old covenant will be the first to enter the new covenant in mass. And so there you have in that account in Luke, you've got Jesus unfolding precisely the same order or pattern that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 11. The Jews being cast off so the Gentiles can be the first to come into the new covenant. Once the fullness of the Gentile nations have been brought in, then Israel is provoked to jealousy. And so finally she, last of all, will convert in her fullness and be brought into this new covenant. So first and last and first, comes to describe this whole dance between Jew and Gentile. That little saying of Jesus, the first shall be last and the last first, Romans 11 is an exposition of that as well. Romans 11 is an unfolding of what Jesus meant when he said the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So again, these are connections that are not obvious to us if we break up the New Testament into different genres and we don't allow this kind of cross study. But we can go even further here because the mystery, the term mystery also shows up in another section of the New Testament, and that is the so-called prophetic or apocalyptic literature of the New Testament. It's there in Revelation chapter 10. Now, it's obviously very hard to just step into the middle of the book of Revelation and offer an interpretation, but that's what I'm going to do here anyway. Casting all caution aside, I'm going to run into danger. Well, and I recognize this therefore may raise more questions than I can answer, but anyway, here we go. In Revelation chapter 10, several things happen. I'm not going to take the time to read the passage, but what you have is an angel who comes and stands on land and sea with one foot on each. Now, who is the angel? Well, in verses 1 to 4, this angel is described in basically the same way that Jesus was described back in Revelation chapter 1. So the angel, the messenger of the covenant here, is Jesus himself. Why does he have one foot planted on the land and the other foot planted on the sea? Well, there's this land-sea symbolism that's going on. All over the place in the Old Testament, the land is used for the Jews. They are the people of the land. The Gentiles are described in terms of the sea throughout the Old Testament. Prophets, for example, you will have the nations around Israel described as a foaming, roaring sea, or they will be described as sea creatures. It's interesting that about the only story in the Old Testament that involves the sea is Jonah, which happens to be one of the few places in the Old Testament where somebody is explicitly sent to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament itself, God usually calls land workers, like farmers or shepherds, to do his work, to be his prophets or what have you. But in the Gospels, Jesus starts calling fishermen, which signalizes a shift in redemptive history, pointing to the inclusion of the Gentiles. God's no longer going to be ministering just to the land people, but now to the sea people as well. And of course, then you have Paul, who makes all these voyages over the sea. Paul's always getting in a boat, if you read the book of Acts. He's always traversing the sea. And of course, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So this land-sea symbolism is pretty clear. But here, Jesus has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. So what could that be? Well, he is uniting together Jew and Gentile. The land people and the sea people are being brought together. This is the mystery. And actually, the language of mystery is used in Revelation chapter 10 at just this point. It's actually down in verse 7. In verse 5, the angel standing on the sea and on the land, and he raises his hand to heaven, and he swears an oath. And then verse 7, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So this passage really is describing for us the fulfillment of the mystery. The mystery is going to be finished. Jesus is uniting the land people and the sea people together in one body through himself. Gentiles are being made joint heirs with the believing remnant of Israel. So again, it's a Romans 11 and Ephesians 3 kind of thing. The mystery is finished when the seventh angel sounds. Now that finally happens in chapter 11, verse 15, where we're told, in connection with this, when the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world have become, at least in principle, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, it's not just Israel that belongs to Jesus, but all the nations of the earth come to belong to Jesus. That seventh angel sounds, I think that seventh angel corresponds with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. I can't go off and make a case for that right now, but that seems to be what's going on there. That's the point at which it becomes evident that the Jews are no longer uniquely the covenant people, that now God's people are found in this Jew-Gentile community, the Jew-Gentile body of the church. So if you put all these things together, you find that really the mystery of God in Revelation chapter 10 needs to be connected with the mystery that we find in the epistles in Ephesians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 11, and the mystery as we find it presented back in the Gospels in places like Matthew chapter 13 and in Luke's Gospel, where the mystery has to do with the casting off of Israel and the bringing in of the Gentiles into this new Israel. So we should not let genre distinctions act as blinders to keep us from making these kinds of connections. You find this mystery theme in the three different kinds of genres in the New Testament. It's there, and it means the same thing right across. And we can actually enrich our reading of what the mystery means in any one of these cases by looking at how it shows up in other types of literature in the New Testament. Well, I better stop there. I mean, to do any other example would probably take me too long. But hopefully that gives you a good idea of how this works, of how genre analysis, while helpful as a rule of thumb, can't be pressed too hard. We've got to look across genre lines. There's got to be this kind of fluidity to it. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the splendid beauty and wisdom that we find there. We thank you for the ornate architecture of the literature that you have inspired. We thank you for the beauty and the wonder of it all. And Father, please help us to learn how to read it, not just so we can satisfy curiosities, not just so we can become prideful about the interesting things that we find there, but so that we can be overwhelmed with your truth and your goodness and your beauty. Father, may we be taken captive by the beauty that we find in the Scriptures. Help us to dwell there, to live in it, to be transformed and reshaped by it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.